Would you bow your heads with me? Father, again, what a privilege it is to be together, to sing your praises, to speak of Christ. Father, it is so beyond us that you would love us so much, that you would give your Son, your only Son, and that he would come and die for our sins. Father, we praise you for that, and we thank you. And we thank you that when those of us here were saved, we were given your Spirit, that we might understand those things freely given to us, given your Spirit as a pledge of our future inheritance. And Father, I do pray that as we look in your Word today, you would give us understanding, that we would see it rightly, that we would not only be those who hear your Word, but those who respond by faith in Christ and do what you say. I pray you'd bless your Word richly as it goes out today. And it is in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, we live in an interesting time in churches these days, and we see it over and over again, where anyone who declares or raises a hand saying they want to follow Jesus is immediately seen as a follower of Jesus. Many people hear a gospel message geared to their own flesh and their felt needs, and it's good. So they respond to that message of what is good for them. Some love the friendship they see in churches and the fellowship, so they respond for that reason. Some love the potential respect they get in a spiritual sense, so they respond for that reason. And we see indeed that the felt need gospel is being proclaimed throughout churches. And yet there are those who respond to the true gospel and receive it initially with joy, yet do not have a full understanding what the Lord Jesus is calling them unto. Well, nothing is new under the sun, as we see Solomon would write. In the day of Christ, there were many of those who claimed to follow the Lord. And indeed, everyone in Israel would say at that time they were following the Lord. They were Yahweh's people. But yet the Lord Jesus Christ, when those disciples would start to follow him, he did not immediately embrace everyone who said they wanted to follow him. There were many occasions where he challenged those areas of their lives that he knew they were unwilling to give up. And we see many a sad situation as people turn away from Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ challenges us in his Word also, so that we might not have a false view of what following Jesus Christ really is. With so many deceived or self-deceived and so-called disciples of the Lord, how can we know if we are true disciples of Christ? We claim to follow Christ, but how can we know from the Word of God, not from our feelings, emotions, or experience, that we are genuine disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? I believe we're going to see today in Matthew chapter 10 that we are to examine ourselves, that we should examine ourselves in light of our Lord's basic commands to his first disciples. So would you turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 10, and we will be looking at verses 34 to 39 today as we continue our series. Now the book of Matthew is about King Jesus, the rightful King of the Jews, God who took on human flesh, the Lord who is salvation, who would come to save his people from their sins. And we see the king introduced in the early chapters, and then we see the way paved for him through John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And we see the Lord Jesus beginning his ministry as he came to an area that was dark, and they saw a great light. And we see the Lord Jesus preaching and teaching the same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We see him calling his first disciples and them dropping everything to follow him. And we see others who are following him for those miracles rather than what he would say concerning himself. And then we saw in chapters 5 through 7 an encapsulation, the Sermon on the Mount, of the teaching of Christ, where the Lord Jesus Christ graciously came upon those who would claim his name. And he would come upon them and lay forth what a true disciple, a kingdom citizen, looks like. Who are those who are truly blessed? A gracious God coming to those who are self-deceived to show them that they're not in the kingdom. And then that same gracious God came along to show them that the teaching they were receiving was wrong. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And then the same gracious God calling upon those who are listening to enter by the narrow gate, which is himself. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Christ. And again, the same gracious God encapsulating his teaching, sharing that those who hear his words and act upon it is like a wise man who built his house on the sand. And when the storms came and floods, it didn't fall because it was founded on the rock. But those who hear the word and don't do what he says are like those who build a house on the sand. And when the storm came and the flood and winds, the house fell, and great was its fall. See, Christ Jesus is the foundation, and his words are the words of life. And as I shared before, he said, no one comes to the Father but by me. There's a broad road and a narrow road, and that narrow road is Christ. And anything else is the broad road that leads to destruction. And then we saw chapters 8 and 9, chapters that pointed to the miraculous. And we saw in context that Jesus taught and he healed. There were the affirming miracles of Christ, which affirmed his person and his words. We saw that Jesus Christ is Lord over the natural sphere. He is Lord over the supernatural sphere. He is Lord over sin and death. And then we saw the compassionate heart of our Lord as he looked out to those around him with compassion, looking at those who were unsaved and telling his disciples, the harvest, look at the fields, look up your eyes, the harvest is ripe. There's so many people in need of salvation. And then he encouraged them not to run out and try and save them, but to beseech the Lord of the harvest to send workers. And then we come to chapter 10, where the Lord himself sends those first workers, his 12 disciples. And we saw very clearly that he gave them instructions first before he sent them out. That they were to proclaim his word, they were to depend upon him, and they were to be discerning in how they shared his word and who they shared it with and for how long. The same instructions that we should heed. And then we saw a few weeks ago his instruction morphed from his first disciples to his last end time disciples, who would suffer greatly, who would be hated by all men. And we saw his encouragement that those who endure to the end will be saved. Those who make it to the end is an evidence that they are truly his children. And then we saw very clearly last week the instructions from our Lord that we are not to fear men, but fear God. And this is where we'll start today as we look back and review what we've seen and see it into what we'll see today in its context. So how can we know if we are true disciples of Christ? A lot of people come to church and say, hey, I'm a Christian, or I'm this or that. How can we know? Well, let's review what we saw last week. First of all, if you'll remember, we saw that true disciples serve in the context of hostility and difficulty meant for Christ. Hatred and difficulty. And I'm going to briefly go through these verses here, 24 up to our passage. And we went through it in depth last week, so I'd encourage you to listen to it if you have any questions. But verse 24 of chapter 10. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and the slave as his master. If they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Do you remember the Lord Jesus is using two analogies to describe those who are his disciples? One is the disciple. The term means learner. It is one who places himself under the authority of a teacher to learn and then do what he says. And we are disciples, if you truly are of Jesus Christ. We place ourselves under his authority to learn and do what he says. And then he gave the illustration of a bond slave, a doulos, one who has yielded their will to the will of the Lord. That's what a true follower of Christ looks like, one who is obediently desiring to learn and do what he says and is yielded to the will of God. But Jesus makes it clear here very quickly that if they persecuted the head of the household, that's him. If they would persecute the Lord of glory, how much more will they persecute the members of his household? Persecution is coming. And we saw 2 weeks ago that they were to be beware of men and that they would be hated on by all on account of him. And very briefly, we are reminded in John chapter 15 why the world hates true believers. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word which I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Indeed, those who desire to live godly will be persecuted, and we as his disciples function in the context of a hostile environment meant for Christ. And then secondly, we saw very clearly that we are to, as true disciples, we confess Christ fearlessly yet reverently, fearing God, not man. We do not fear man, but we fear God, and that is an example and a manifestation of a true disciple. Verse 26, therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. Therefore, do not fear men. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Now, I'm not going to go into this in depth. We went into this last week, but I want to just review a couple things that we need to remember as we look at this, because this passage that we looked at last week is connected to what we will see today. We saw last week very clearly three reasons why we as true believers are not to fear man, but to fear God. We are not to shrink back from obediently declaring his word in the midst of a hostile environment as the Lord leads us, as we obey him, depend upon him, and share discerningly speaking. Do you remember we saw the word fear can be seen in different aspects? There's the idea of being afraid. That certainly applies. But when we think of fear in relationship to God, as one pastor puts it, to fear God means to acknowledge his superiority over man, to recognize his deity and thus respond in awe, humility, worship, trust, and obedience. The fear of the Lord will manifest in a reverence of God, a consciousness of him in our actions, a fear of his response, not of punishment, but of displeasure, grief, and discipline. And our salvation from sin should cause us to fear the Lord. We should walk rightly before him because we have been saved from our sins. But the reality is that those who don't know Christ do not fear God. The Apostle Paul quotes the Old Testament, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." They do not submit their actions before the Lord of the universe. True believers fear God. Those who don't know Christ don't fear God. And remember, we saw the first reason that we should fear God rather than men. And by the way, the fear of man is a snare, as Proverbs says. It is one of the most wicked sins. It is why we compromise. We don't do what God says because we fear what someone will think. And the Lord Jesus tells his disciples in their first instructions not to fear men. It's pretty important. I see at the root of most problems in churches these days, ungodly men who do not fear God, but fear men and placate to them rather than obeying the Lord. So the first thing we saw very clearly was because we are in his household, we are members of his household, and because he is the Lord and he will reveal everything and make everything known, we are not to fear men. Don't be afraid. Don't fear them. Don't fear those who are in opposition. You are members of his household. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will unveil and reveal everything. And I shared a bunch of passages last week. Everything you've thought, everything you said will be unveiled. And when you are rejected by those who hate Christ, Christ will someday validate what he did through you. I didn't share this verse last week, but I want to share it this week. Isaiah 54:17. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. The Lord will vindicate his servants. There is nothing that is covered that will not be uncovered. And so that ought to encourage us when we are rejected because of Christ, that Christ will someday manifest his truth and validate what he called upon us to say in those circumstances. He's a good God. He's a faithful God, and He will not send us to do something that He does not make right as He vindicates His word and Himself. And secondly, we saw very clearly that we are not to fear man, because all man can do is kill us, right? Sounds like a lot, but if you think of it from the Lord's point of view, which is that's how we should think about it, if you look at verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body and are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. There's the contrast. All man can do is kill your physical body, that part of you that is not redeemed, that part that God has promised to glorify. But God can destroy both body and soul in hell. Yes, rather fear Him. Fear the one who has authority to cast you into hell if you reject Christ. There's quite a disparity there. We need to recognize man can't do anything. God is sovereign over everything. We need to fear God, the God who will cast those who have rejected Christ into hell forever. And then the third reason we saw very clearly was that we're valuable to God. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear, for you are more valuable than many sparrows. If God cares for the birds, how much more does He care for us? How much more does He care for us? You are more valuable than birds. We are so valuable in God's sight, not because of anything within ourselves, but because of God. We are so valuable, He sent His Son to die for our sins. Don't fear men. Fear God. Rather, fear God. Don't fear the hostility that will come upon you for doing what is right. Don't fear the hostility that will come upon you when you speak God's word in the right circumstance as He is leading you. And not, now I'm not saying if you're a jerky Christian pounding people with Bibles. I'm saying as the Lord Jesus Christ brings you into those situations where you are to proclaim His word, don't fear men. Fear God. There's no way you can be a disciple if you fear men. You can't do it. You can't obey the Lord's commands if you are a man-fearer. And that's the point here. And he summarizes it. And we need to learn this. Verse 32, everyone therefore that shall confess me before men. The context is these disciples are to go out and proclaim his word before men. They're to be discerning. They're to share it. And he's saying, everyone who will confess me before men, they're being obedient to Christ. I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. If you are a man-fearer rather than a God-fearer, it is an evidence you don't know the God of the Word. Day one instructions for disciples. Fear God, do not fear man. It will destroy everything the Lord wants to do through you if you fear men rather than God. Don't do it. Don't compromise within your own understanding because you fear how they might react or what might happen. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this applies to everyone. So then, how can we know if we are truly disciples of Christ? First of all, true disciples are not self-deceived. They fear God rather than men. They confess Christ rather than deny Him. And now we move to our passage today, where I believe we're going to see that true disciples understand that Christ divides, and thus they love Him and choose Him over all else, including family. And these are difficult passages, but if you see them in their right context, it's very clear what the Lord is saying. And now our passage, verse 34. Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. As I read this passage, some of you were already well aware of these truths. You're well aware of the rejection that comes for following Christ. The Lord Jesus on day one is making it clear to his disciples how they are going to be how people are going to respond to them, the clear potential and the reason why. True disciples need to recognize that Christ does divide, and they need to choose Christ over all, over all. Notice first of our passage, he says that he divides and brings hostility even within the family. Christ didn't come to bring peace, but he came to bring, as we'll see, salvation which divides. Verse 34, do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Again, these are day one instructions for his new disciples before they are sent out to serve the Lord. And we need to understand these things also. And this portion is repeated quite a bit in Scripture, as we'll see today. We need to understand before we're sent out to serve Christ that in every situation we need to understand there is opposition and there will be division if salvation has come. Notice Jesus begins with the command, do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. This term translated think is an interesting Greek word. There are three different Greek words that can be translated think. It is not one of those. It is a word that is related to the word nomos, which is the word law or something that is settled. And Jesus is saying, do not have a settled, established opinion that I came to bring peace. Don't misunderstand. Don't presume or have a settled opinion that I came to bring peace on earth. Evidently, the Jews and these disciples were tempted to believe and come to a settled opinion that Jesus' first coming was to bring peace on earth. And maybe some of you have that opinion, that his first coming was to bring peace on earth. And Jesus wants to remove every thought and possibility of us thinking that. Evidently, there is the great possibility that they and we might confuse his first coming with his second coming and see Jesus as the one who would establish peace then rather than after he comes again. Indeed, they would have known the Old Testament in Isaiah, where we clearly see the Messiah called the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born unto us, and the son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And it says Eternal Father, but if you read the Hebrew, a better translation is Father of Eternity. This is not speaking of the Father, it's speaking of Christ. He is the one who created all. He is the Father of Eternity. Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. See, the scripture said in the Old Testament, he would rule and reign and bring peace. And he says, don't think that I came this time to bring peace. You're misunderstanding it. Don't have the wrong opinion that this is why I came. And he's actually going to say, I came for the opposite. I came to bring peace. A sword. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. So Jesus is saying, don't presume, have a settled opinion that I came to bring peace on earth. The clear reality of his first coming is the opposite, which would eventually bring out and manifest hostility and division. You see, Jesus Christ came specifically to die for our sins. He came to bring salvation. That is why he came the first time. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Not that all are saved, but that offer of salvation to all men. Matthew 20:28, Jesus says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He came to give his life. He came to die for our sins. We see this in Hebrews chapter 10. You can turn there with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And this is speaking of Christ coming into the world when he comes, right? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. What an amazing statement. The eternal Son of God recognizing and declaring that a body has been prepared for him. He would become human flesh. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast taken no pleasure. Therefore I said, behold, this is Christ speaking, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast not desired nor taken no pleasure in them. God didn't take any pleasure in the shadows. He takes pleasure in the fulfillment, Christ, as we see. He says, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, this is Christ, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus came to offer himself a sacrifice for sins. That's why he came. He's saying, don't think I came to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. His coming, he's saying, is divisive. It will divide humanity in two. Those who trust in Christ, those who are saved, and those who don't. Jesus doesn't want them to get the wrong idea. You see, before you were saved, you were at peace with your unsaved family and friends, in a world sense. The world loved you because you loved the world. John 15:19. If you're of the world would love its own. But when Christ was pleased to save you and I, we were delivered from this world. We were moved from a position of hostility towards God because of sin to a position of peace with God because of forgiveness. And now there is hostility between us and the world. Romans 15:19 again. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you. Jesus is making it clear for his disciples on day one, don't get the wrong idea about serving me and following me. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, let's not take things wrongly. Let's not misunderstand this. For those who do come to faith in Christ, he does bring peace. We were at enmity with God, but when we trusted in Christ, we were declared righteous and we came into a relationship of peace with the living God. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the peace that comes through this right relationship with Christ is not the peace the world gives. John 14:27, Jesus said to his disciples, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You see, the same right relationship of peace with God will divide us with those who do not know God. And we need to understand that. Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And now he explains, verse 35 back in chapter 10. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He is giving a loose quotation of Micah chapter 7, verse 6. A passage in which the writer laments of the sinfulness of Israel in light of his desire to follow the Lord. That painful dichotomy between those who are following Christ and those who aren't. That painful temporal reality that there is instant division between those who come to faith and those who do not know Christ. Instant division. He says, I came to set, and the word set translated here means to cut in two with a sword. I came to cut in two relationships. There would be a division. And he's saying here in a very poignant way, it will happen even as close as your closest family. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And in the other parallel passages, we see all different family members brought into this equation. Listen to how Luke shares this in Luke chapter 12. And let's turn there together. Luke chapter 12, verse 51. Listen to how Luke shares the Lord's words here. You see, salvation brings division. Jesus came to save, and that salvation brings division. And we need to understand that. Luke chapter 12, 51. Do not suppose I came to grant peace on earth. Now, he will do that. There will be peace on earth after his second coming. But this is not why he came the first time. You see, when God takes care of all mankind based on either salvation or judgment, there's going to be peace, isn't there? But he came first in salvation. Do not suppose I came to grant peace in the earth. I tell you, no, rather division. From now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, a father against son, a son against father, a mother against daughter, a daughter against mother, a mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and a daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. These are difficult passages to look at because some of you who are truly saved have experienced these things. And some of you are not, are saying, I don't know if I want to do that. But I think we'll see in light of what Jesus says, it's the only thing that you can do. The reality of Christ's first coming is that it brings division between those who receive Him and those who reject Him. That is the reality Jesus is sharing to His disciples on day one. You need to understand this, brother and sister. And if you're a true believer, you know what I'm talking about. You know it. You know it. The question is, have you compromised in that understanding or have you stood firm in that? Although we are related by blood, possibly, and we love them, and there's no change in that, our family, we have nothing in common with those who do not know Christ. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he's talking about the false teachers there, but the principle is the same. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Fellowship has light and darkness. Harmony has Christ with Belial, that's Satan. Or what does a believer have in common with a non-believer? Nothing. Nothing. Or what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. As a result of coming to Christ, you will make enemies because Christ divides. It's not you. I'm not talking about us making enemies by our sinfulness, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. There are sinful Christians who make enemies because of their sinfulness and the way they treat their families. I'm not talking about that. But there is a division that comes when we come to Christ. And look what he says here in verse 36, and a man's enemies, back in chapter 10, will be the members of his household. But don't forget, Jesus said that we are in His household and that those in His household are going to suffer, right? But the enemies will be within your own families. You're a member of Christ, you're a member of His household, and now there will be division between those in your physical family apart from Christ. Now let me share one thing before those of you with unbelieving spouses run away from them or treat them wrongly. We are to stay in the relationships that God has called us to faith in. The relationship we were in when we were called, we are to stay in that unless some things happen. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 makes it clear that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified in that relationship. Not saved, but sanctified by the believing spouse. Yet it also makes it clear that if an unbeliever splits, you're to let him leave. You're not held under bondage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 12. And we can turn there. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. I'm not going to read all of this. I'll read a portion of it. But we need to react rightly. Just because Christ brings a sword doesn't mean we sin in how we relate to those who don't know Christ. We need to relate rightly to them, and it's for, hopefully, for their salvation. 1 Corinthians 7, 12. But I say to the rest, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified, that's not saved, but sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And thus I direct all the churches, in all the churches. My point is, just because Jesus brings a sword doesn't mean we're to bring a sword with our actions. The Lord brings a sword by nature that we are saved and those around us aren't. Back to our passage. Jesus is correcting wrong thinking of his disciples that might believe he is coming to institute his government. He is going to bring peace upon the earth. And he's saying, that's not why I came. I actually came to do the opposite, to create division, to cut in two. And it even goes so far as the members of your households will be your enemies. I want to ask you, have members of your household become your enemies? And again, not because you're a jerky Christian disobeying Christ, misinterpreting His word in zealous disobedience, but because you follow Christ. It's excruciatingly difficult, but God made it clear it would happen. Now, does it happen this way all the time? No, but it does happen. And folks, we need to recognize there will be a clear division between those in our family and those around us who are not saved. Don't compromise to keep unity. Christ says there is no unity. We need to recognize that. Day one, we always try to compromise to keep peace within the family, whatever it might be. Don't do it. There is no true peace. There is a division. Jesus didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And more often than not, your obedience to Christ will cause division with those who don't know Christ. And Jesus doesn't miss a beat. He'll take care of you and reward you greatly for the difficulties that He causes. He's causing the division. But remember, that division is our salvation, so praise the Lord, that's one part of it, right? Sometimes we focus on the wrong part. But remember, He is going to reward. Mark chapter 10, let's turn there, Mark 10 verse 29. When you trust the Lord and walk in obedience, and you are rejected because of that, you are going to be rewarded. God does not miss that. Mark chapter 10 verse 29. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is not one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake or for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Matthew chapter 19, skip over to Matthew 19, verse 27. Now again, we'll see later on, we are to honor our father and mother. We are to love our husbands. We are to love our children. These separations are not coming because of that. They're coming because they are separating from us. See, there's a division, right? See here, Matthew 19:27. "Then Peter answered and said to him, 'Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What will there be for us?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration of the Son of Man, when he will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses and brothers and sisters and father or mother or children or farms for my sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. But many who are the first will be last, and the last will be first.'" When those divisions manifest, it is an evidence that you are saved. But yet Jesus does not miss that, the difficulties. He will reward, as we'll see. Brother and sister, Jesus wants us to understand when we come to faith, we enter hostile territory as close as our families. Jesus brings the division because we are now saved. We are in light. We are in the kingdom of His beloved Son, and those who are not are the opposite. We need to understand this so that we don't shrink back. The division is already there. Don't compromise. Have you been functioning on the basis of error? Believing that following Christ is going to work out all the stuff in your life? That's the gospel that's going out these days. Trust in Jesus and He'll fix your marriage and your relationships. No, that's probably the opposite. He promised to bring a sword. If your spouse doesn't come to faith, your marriage is not going to be fixed. We are to step forward without fear, trusting Christ. And now Jesus brings this truth to its logical conclusion, where we'll see true or worthy disciples genuinely love Christ, which will manifest in an obedient self-denial. Verse 37, back in Matthew 10. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life shall lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." Three times, middle of 37 is not worthy of me. End of 37 is not worthy of me. End of 38 is not worthy of me. What does he mean by that? The term worthy speaks of that which brings into balance. It speaks of something that meets a certain weight or equivalency. We see in Scripture that we are to walk in a manner worthy of our great calling. Our life is to match the calling that we have. And here we see very specifically, they're not worthy of what? Jesus said, worthy of me. It's a pretty strong statement. And I believe he's speaking of salvation. I believe he's speaking of those who are worthy because of the forgiveness of sins that manifest in their life, or those who do not and are not worthy because they don't know Christ and they will not manifest this behavior. Worthy disciples love Christ over family. This is the reality. 37, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We saw it with Abraham, offering his son. He feared the Lord and loved him more, and God took care of him, didn't he? This word translated love here in our passage comes from the Greek word phileo. It speaks of a brotherly love or an affection. You have more of a relational love for your family than you do for me. You are not worthy of me, the Lord Jesus says. And where does your greatest affection lie? With your family or with Christ? You see, your greatest affection is an evidence of who you are truly related to. And if you continually, habitually choose family over Christ, it is an evidence you are not worthy of Christ, that you are not saved. Folks, we're all tempted to compromise, to not speak or say what Christ would have us say to keep peace within relationships in our family. But don't forget, Jesus came to bring a sword. There's division already. True faith will manifest in division and then obedience from those who know Christ. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And Luke 14, which is much stronger, where Jesus says, you need to hate your family. Well, he wasn't saying hate in that sense, because we know the Lord in other passages tells us not to hate. He's saying from their perspective, it's going to appear as though you hate them because you are love the Lord more. You need to love the Lord more. And that's a true evidence of being his worthy disciple. The stark reality is Jesus is telling these new disciples in their first instructions that division will come, and it's going to come in your closest relationships. We need to understand that. Don't compromise your faith by not obeying him, but discerningly speak his word in the right circumstance. Obey him no matter what the cost. We must love Christ more than our family. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. You'll do what I say. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46, Jesus makes it clear who our higher relationship is. The highest family relationship that we have. Matthew 12, verse 46. While he was still speaking to the multitudes, Matthew 12, 46, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak with him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking to speak with you. Verse 48, 12, 48, but he answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my mother, or he is my brother and sister and mother. You see, when we come to faith with the Lord Jesus Christ, we enter into the family of God. This is a higher relationship than our earthly family. But yet that doesn't take away God's commands for how we relate with our earthly families. And it doesn't take away our affection for our earthly families at all. But our affection has to be greater for Christ. And if it is not greater, then we are not worthy to be his disciples. Folks, let's not misunderstand this passage and treat our family with dishonor and contempt because they don't know Christ yet. No matter how they treat us, we are to honor our father and mother. We are to love our spouses and love our children, no matter how they treat us. Yet I believe the point is this will be done without compromise, knowing that there is a division because they're not saved. The most loving thing we can do for our families is to obey the Lord Jesus Christ and leave it in his hands. Don't shrink back for the sake of temporal peace, or you could eternally stumble somebody. It's better than a millstone be hung around your neck if you stumble somebody. back to Matthew 10, verse 34. Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. When you come to Christ, there is the distinct possibility you will be rejected and certain relationships will be severed. Not because of you, but because of who you are now in Christ. Christ came to bring a sword, but He'll make it up to you. True believers choose Christ over their families. And we see this. Almost everyone I've ministered to or with has had some situation where some type of family situation came up where they needed to choose Christ over that family. And it is a pinnacle point in their walk of evidence whether they know the Lord or not. We've had people in our church. There was one gentleman who had a daughter who was doing witchcraft and growing pot in her house. And it was sinful and wrong. And he chose her over being obedient to the Lord because he didn't want division. That's an evidence. He's not worthy of the Lord. We've had other situations where people choose to obey their own desires for family peace rather than to obey the Lord in His clear commands. It's probably hit you. You're probably very familiar with it. Indeed, when we started this church, Hillary's dad made a special trip up from California to tell her that he can't support it, that there's no longer any inheritance money, at least they were giving every year, that's done. No money can go to anything that we're doing here, then I am not welcome in their house and I'm not welcome in their farm and things. And he said, you can come home anytime, to Hillary. And she said, Dad, I love Christ and I love my husband and I'm going to follow Jesus. You see, those times come. Those are pinnacle points to show you whether you're really a disciple of Christ or not. Don't think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Maybe some of you have recognized as believers, you've compromised your faith. You've chosen family over Christ. I would encourage you to examine yourself to see if you're saved first. Secondly, if you believe you are, you need to repent. You need to repent and tell the Lord you're sorry and trust Him. When you obey the Lord, it's always the best thing for your family, no matter what you think is happening. Obey the Lord. Obey the Lord. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. But the irony is that God tells His true believers to honor His family, to love their spouses and children. We should love them all the more, but Christ should be all the more important. On a practical level, we're tempted to love our family more than Christ. You know, certainly you've felt the pull in the situations within marital situations where a spouse is sinning or whatever it might be, and you don't want to cause conflict. Rather, you don't speak up. You don't share the truth to keep the peace. Well, there's no peace. We need to obey the Lord righteously and in a godly fashion. All sorts of different situations. Stop leaning on your own understanding and confess your sin. If you have situations in your family that you are compromising, I would examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Go to the Word of God and obey the Lord and address those issues in a righteous way, in His time, discerningly and obediently, and trust Christ for the consequences. Don't shrink back. The division is already there. Don't make peace that isn't there and can't be there. Well, lastly, we see the overall arching principle behind this in verses 38 and 39. True disciples don't love their own lives, but they've yielded them. Verse 38, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. We'll talk a little more about this next week. There's just not enough time to go through this portion, but I want to share a little bit about it because it is integrally connected to what we just read. Jesus says, whoever does not take up his cross. Well, what does he mean by that? To anyone in the day of Christ, before Christ went to the cross, when he was on the earth before he went to the cross, they would have understood what the cross meant. The cross was the means in which the Romans executed prisoners. And to take up your cross meant that you were going to die. It was the means of a horrible death. And these disciples would have had a clear understanding of that. To take up your cross, or carrying one's cross, represented the fact that you were as good as dead. Your life was over. It's over. Folks, the cross is not some symbol on a necklace or on your car or whatever that makes us feel good about Jesus. It represents death. It represents death. The death of Christ. And to this time for them, it represented death. And Jesus is applying it to them. Unless you take up your cross. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. What he's saying is to follow Christ means that there is a giving up of one's life. Your own desires, your will, everything. You are as good as dead to yourself, and you are now alive to God to live his will rather than your own. And there are other passages that are parallel to this that speak of denying self, taking up your cross daily. And true disciples need to count the cost. When you come to Christ, when you share the gospel with somebody, it means that they will lose their life as they know it. And that may include family relationships. But they will gain real life. Matthew 16, verse 21. Jesus takes this principle from being one's family in our passage to the principle of yielding your life, having the willingness to give it all to Christ. I'm not going to hold on to it. True believers don't hold on to their lives. They're tempted to, but they yield it to Christ. They don't continually, habitually hold on to their lives. They continually, habitually carry their cross. Matthew 16:21. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. And here Peter comes to him, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, that this should ever happen to you. But he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. You see, Peter was setting his on his own interest there. And then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes or desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. You must die to your own desires and you must take on his desires and follow Christ. That's the life of a true disciple of Christ. For whoever wishes to save his life, you want to keep your life, you're going to lose it. Or even soul, it says in some passages, save his soul or life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. When you genuinely come to Christ, you are willing, whatever you want, Lord, thank you for saving me. My life was wretched, wrong, sinful. And by the way, the things that we give up are bad anyway. You know, we think of it, we have this kind of view of how we liked it. It wasn't good. It always turned bad. It's sin and wretchedness. But if you keep it, you're going to lose everything. If you love your life and you're unwilling to come to Christ, you will find yourself losing your soul. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever wishes to lose his life for my sake shall save it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? You see, the wages of sin, living your own life apart from Christ, is death. And God will punish eternally. And he sent Christ to deliver you from that. And again, some say it doesn't sound too good giving up this life. But friend, you don't understand. The great irony is that if you give up your life corrupted by sin, that which doesn't satisfy, which you can't keep anyway, if you give that up through trusting in Christ, confessing sin, you will gain eternal life. You'll gain Christ. If you come to Christ, there's a temporal cost. And I don't hear this preached and shared in the gospel very often. In Luke, Jesus says, you got to count the cost. When you raise your hand and say, I want to believe in Jesus, the cost is you lose everything. Everything. You need to be willing to give it all up to follow Christ. That's the cost. He who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Your soul is at stake. I ask you today, have you counted the cost? Are you willing to lose it all to follow Christ? One of the evidences that you're genuinely redeemed is that you want to. You're willing to do so. And if you're not willing, it's an evidence, I believe, that you're not redeemed. That you're not saved. That you're still in your sin. I began speaking of the false gospels propagated all over the place. Try Jesus. Raise your hand if you want to be saved. Saved from what? They don't tell you. Try Jesus. He'll fix your life. A gospel that does not call you to lose everything and follow Jesus. For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If Jesus is for this life only, Paul says, we are of all men to be pitied. It's not about this life. And again, let me clarify, if you give up your life, it's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. All you're giving up is your sinful selfishness and the pain that comes with it. And you'll receive life and joy and peace and a relationship with the living God that will last forever. I call upon those of you here today to make a decision based on the Word of God, if you want to follow Jesus or not. If you don't want to follow Christ, go away. He calls us to follow Him wholeheartedly. Are you willing to give it all up for Christ? When you're convicted that it's all worthless, you will be. When it's all sin, you realize that. Brother and sister, some of us have been willing, but yet we've been hardened by deceitfulness of sin. We were willing. We recognized when we came to faith, we were willing to trust Christ no matter what. We gave it up, but yet sin crept in. And we have compromised in relationships. We have not spoken the truth that Christ would have us speak. We've said things like, well, the Spirit will convict them sometime. No, God uses His Word through His people to share His Word. You need to confess that in the area you've compromised and recognize there already is division. Share His Word for His glory that they might be changed and come to faith. And then you will have unity with them forever. And there's some of you here who have been faithful. You've obeyed the Lord and you've suffered. You've lost relationships in your family. Maybe it's a wife that left you because of Christ. Maybe it's a parents or children that have left. Be encouraged. You're worthy of Christ. You'll be rewarded beyond measure. And that reward has already started. You have eternal life. Don't fear men. Trust Christ no matter what the cost. Because you have died and your life is hidden in Christ. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who's not saved, who has continually, habitually chosen family above you. I pray that you would reveal their state before you, that if they're not saved, they would repent of their sin and trust in your Son. And Father, I pray for those of us here who know you. We are tempted on a daily basis to compromise in all of our relationships. I pray that we would not be ungodly in what we say, that we wouldn't be overzealous without knowledge or your leading. But I pray we would speak your truth, that we would not compromise. Father, encourage us through your word. In these first instructions for disciples, that we might be disciples who are worthy in practice, day in and day out, of Christ. Father, thank you for your word. We just commit it to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen.